For most of you living in the U.S., the first 4 months of each year, that is January through April, there is one word that normally comes to mind for many of you and many of us, and that is taxes, income taxes. People are thinking about how much return they will receive. And when we think about this, it's normally whether there is a good year, been a profitable year, or unprofitable year. And I'm involved in that somewhat because each year I'm asked to do some taxes for some relatives and some acquaintances. And it's interesting to be able to go through this because when you look at the new so-called affordable health insurance, in which there can be a penalty and end up having some of your income tax removed before you even receive your check, it can be a little unsettling at times. But it also brings to mind, when we think about the word profit or profitable, one does normally think in terms of physical, such as financial, profit and loss, buying and selling, the stock market with all of its uncertainties, an increase or a decrease. So, in short, in man's society, in the business world especially, or investing, the emphasis is normally on the act of getting more than the act of giving. How many times have we heard Mr. Armstrong talking about the two ways of life, which he called the give and the get ways? The blessings of giving, of sharing, versus the curses, the penalties of getting. Well, I'd like to go through this word today, and from the biblical view and biblical standpoint, because it does mention profitable in a little different way. In fact, quite a different way. So I've entitled the sermon today, Being a Profitable Servant. If you will, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin. Here read a couple of verses that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the young evangelist. And it's for us today, for you and me. Here we read, beginning in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it is literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And each one of these has specific meanings. But I just want to bring them out here to show, and it says that they are profitable. They are profitable primarily for you and me as we study the scriptures. And in verse 17, that the man of God, or each of us, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And brethren, ours is a generation that can benefit most, our day, our time. When we think about it, brethren, some have been raised in the church, having known no other, but most have not. But it really makes no difference, because I'll just refer you to Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It talks about the kingdom of heaven, like a landowner who went out early in the morning, and then he's hiring laborers for his vineyard, and it shows throughout the course of the day various times, third hour of the day, the sixth, the ninth, the 11th hour. In other words, that we're called at different times. Some are called earlier in life, some middle age, some perhaps a little later. Which brings to mind as well a couple of verses mentioned in the 90th Psalm. If you turn there, or just jot it down, I'll read it for you. Here is this Psalm of Moses. And here we read in verse 10, the days of our lives are 70, or 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are another 10 years added, 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So in verse 12, we are admonished, and we read here that to teach us to number our days. Why? That we may apply our gain, our heart of wisdom. So being called out of this world to be a part of the church is a privilege beyond description. It is also a responsibility. And I'm sure everyone understands that. The vast majority of all of us, in all likelihood, for example, would never have met, crossed paths, or traveled and seen, perhaps, places we would never have seen otherwise. So today I would like to share with you some points on being profitable servants. Not that you're not already profitable, but when you think about it, brethren, we're all works in progress. We're still learning, still enduring, still applying principles of Christian living. And we practice repetition. That is, we go over and over. Some of you have been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years. And, well, it's kind of like what we read in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Here we read, it's Peter writing here, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Now, these things that he's referring to are those principles of Christian living, which we will hopefully go back later on. And mentioning here are these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. So whatever the present truth was in Peter's day, that same truth is being practiced today. But it is truth as it is applied in this modern 21st century last generation. And it says we are established. Now the word established comes from Strong's 4741, which means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Brethren, that is what we should be doing today, walking in a certain direction that we have been placed on. Now, it takes time to apply or to gain a heart of wisdom. So the question, how are we using the time allotted to each of us on this earth in becoming profitable? And think about it, those of us in this, say, category, those of us in God's church have experienced a number of, and witnessed a number of changes in society, especially in human relations, and changes in attitude, and especially over the past 30 years. I'd like to quote from an article that appeared in the local paper recently, entitled The Graying of Western Civilization. And it begins here, back in the 60s, we began a slow and progressive slide into what I'll call the gray zone. It was an ideological shift away from the highly ethical, right or wrong, thinking that came out of World War II. Black and white morphed into shades of gray. In this country, it seemed to be simple
questioning of authority and leadership after a politically unpopular Vietnam War era. As the teens of the 60s grew and raised families, the authority and leadership of our nation and the world has been challenged. As one crisis led to another, our confidence eroded. In the past 30 years, this graying has crept into our society to such an extent that political correctness is a joke. Our schools move children on to the next grade in spite of their academic weakness. Widespread civil disobedience, a destruction of property, and looting is now tolerated. Our elected officials openly admit to ignoring their oaths of office, selectively interpreting and enforcing laws with little fear of removal from office. And it goes on with a few more comments here. This decline has been progressive, and it requires us to make difficult choices. General apathy of the population becomes a critical issue as legitimate options are discussed. Some people are no longer listening to news reports. Some wish to mimic the ostrich with its head down in the hole and remain disconnected. The media is sometimes guilty of sensationalism and lacks fair balance. Is that not ever true? Which further inflames the chaos. How meaningful elections can be, or rather, how can elections be meaningful if the voting population chooses not to be educated? In the short term, further fragmentation of our society and a collapse into anarchy seems possible. Well, that's a very insightful article. It certainly describes what has happened in the past 30 years. We think about it, a whole generation has been born and raised since the death of God's apostle. So again, the question arises, rather, when we think of our lives, whether it's 60, 70, and 80, and if I'm allowed to live another few years to the next feast, I will be counted among that 80-year-old myself. But what is life, brethren? What is your life? Well, God, through the Apostle James, answers this very clearly, precisely, and personally. We turn to James, the 4th chapter. And here, beginning in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you shall live and do this or that. Well, think about it, brethren, how sweeping, how fleeting our time is, rather. And another scripture you might just jot down, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, but just want to point out with one verse here, which reads, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Just as our physical tanks have to be renewed and refilled, rather, on a fairly regular basis, how much more so our inward man has to be renewed with that spiritual life. So, we look at it. How does God look at us? Well, physical age is not as important as the way we use it. The word profitable comes from the word that means helpful or being of service. Now, conversely, on the opposite end, the word unprofitable means to render useless or to be spoiled. So I like, before we get into the 4 points I want to share with you on being a profitable servant, what constitutes an unprofitable servant? Let's look first, if you will, at one or two of the examples, one for here in Luke chapter 17,
And here, Christ beginning here, and the apostle saying, increase our faith. And the Lord talking about, you know, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up, planted in the sea, would obey you. But I want to pick it up here in verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or attending sheep, will say to him, when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will sit, you will eat and drink? Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. In verse 10, here's the lesson we can learn. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that, what was our duty to do. So we're commanded to pay tithes and offerings. That's not something going above and beyond. It's something we're called to do. And God promises blessings if we do that. But it's not necessarily constituting with that which the Bible says is being profitable. It is more than just commandment keeping by the letter of the law. There's more involved. Let's turn to another one here in Matthew 19. Another well-known passage of scripture here in this example where a young man came to Christ in verse 16 and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so Christ immediately responded that, what do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the young man said, well, which ones? So Jesus began to elaborate and to enumerate the commandments having to do with the fellow man. And we see the reason for this. And he pointed out 5 of the 6 specifically, and then the one he did not mention specifically really brings to us a lesson. He said, you shall not murder. Point 6. You shall not commit adultery. Point 7. You shall not steal. Point 8. You shall not bear false witness. Point 9. And then he reversed back to the first commandment with promise. The 5th commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then he summarizes all of these by stating, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the young man said to him, well, all of these things I have kept from my youth. What more? What do I still lack? And so Jesus here was about to give this young man a lesson. And for all of us today, said, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be mature, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Remember what he summed up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. So here this young man, in speculation, been perhaps to be even offered the calling as an apostle. But at any rate, he was being called to the most profound opportunity that anyone could ever be offered. But in verse 22, the young man heard that say, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what was the other point Christ had omitted here? Number 10, coveting. This young man had possessions. He coveted them. He did not want to part with them. It's a lesson.
And Christ goes on to enumerate in the next few verses how difficult it is for the rich to enter in the kingdom. Not that it's impossible. You just have to have your priorities straight, which we'll look at shortly. It's been one of the points that I want to bring out. So, we see here, this young man did not recognize the opportunity. He did not recognize the treasure, as Christ brings out in Matthew 13, and talking about the treasure hidden in the field. The man bought it. Or the merchant looking for this pearl of great price found it. He recognized the value of it, sold what he had and bought it from the field. So recognition and recognizing what we have been given, brethren. This young man did not realize, as Paul was to mention later, that this law is not just physical, it's spiritual. This young man is a lesson, and all mankind need to learn. That's what we're learning today by applying these teachings. He should have realized and known the scripture, like in Isaiah 42:21, that Christ said he was coming to magnify, to enlarge the law, and to make it honorable. In Matthew 17, he did that. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is, to fulfill completely. So we find that it's not just commandment keeping, as you can jot down, 1 John 3, verse 22. We read, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep the commandments and do those things profitable. Those things that are pleasing, agreeable, fit in his sight. So I'd like to go through 4 points with you today and share these things with you. Now that you don't always already know them, it's good to be reminded and remind ourselves. Point number one is to avoid procrastination. And while doing that, setting priorities, getting things done at the time in which they should be done, if at all possible. Point two, be doers, not just hearers. And by doing that, maintaining a positive attitude. Point three, and this vital, brethren, making sure that our feet remain firmly planted on the right foundation. And I will be quoting from an article about Pope Francis and his recent visit to the United States last year. I think very interesting. Some of you may have read what's the comments some of the airline crew that they made when they met this man as they ferried him around the country and on the way back to Rome. It's very interesting and very sobering in a way, since so. We're covering that as well. Now, point number four was using the time allotted to develop a teachable and serving attitude. So, we get right into it here, avoiding procrastination, and I know many of us realize that already. The word procrastination is defined as putting off till a later time or to tomorrow things that could be and perhaps should be done today. You're familiar with the well-worn cliche, I'll get around to it eventually, or tomorrow, but tomorrow seems never to come. So, having said that, we must have priorities, while at the same time allowing for flexibility. Why is that? Well, we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in a day. However, each of us has different demands on our time, responsibilities. So we have to plan accordingly. So I think personally, I think it's a good plan that how we start each day helps to set the pace and determine what the rest of our day will be like. People all too often like to look to heroes, role models, often in the world of sports or some other field, but especially sports, someone they can call or imitate or mimic. It's called hero worship or idolatry. Well, physically and spiritually, brethren, our hero, our perfect example, of course, is Jesus Christ. And just to quote one passage here, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ, who also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." In verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He was perfect. And as we are reminded and heard these scriptures many, many times, Matthew 5:48, we are in the process of becoming perfect, spiritually mature, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Is the old cliche that priceless makes perfect? Is that a true statement? Well, not really. Now, rather, practice does lead to perfection if we are applying the principles, and that is specifically the give principles. It is a process. So, how did Christ remain perfect, even though he was tempted in all points, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 brings out, without sin? How did he do that? Well, let's look at Mark, the first chapter. There's a relationship that Christ had with the Father. And here is one that he did. And speaking up here in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary or a deserted place, and there he prayed." So this is the priority that Christ set in his life. First thing he set, so that in doing so, he would determine what the rest of his day would be like in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the good news and healing those who came to him. So how does our day start, brethren? Well, it starts the same way. It starts in prayer. And reading in an article recently said that usually the most important 2 hours of the day begins in the morning when we get our day started, getting up, getting refreshed. And for God's people, we pray. And by doing that, it helps to start our day and to set the pace and to determine just what the rest of our day will be like. Is it going to be positive? Is it going to be negative? In Philippians 3, verse 12, we've read this, of course, many times. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, was realizing we're still works in progress. And Paul, writing this, realizing it, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," or that is laid hold of, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Therefore, verse 15, "let us," that is you and me, brethren, "let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." And in verse 16, "Nevertheless, in the degree that we have already attained, that has arrived, depending on our spiritual education, our learning, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Colossians 3, just look over, verse 1. Being focused, and our focus must be pointed in the right direction, as the Apostle Paul mentions here, that if you be risen with Christ, or raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God.
Set your affection or your mind on things above, not things on this earth. When you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Brother, that's the very reason, purpose of our calling, to learn as being a part of the first fruit. Christ being the first of the first fruit. The reason our focus must be rightly directed, the end result that we're looking for. And so here, setting priorities. Point number 2. Be doers, not hearers. And in doing so, maintaining a positive attitude in a negative world. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, we read, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And the word might here means to produce. That is to be profitable. Romans 2:13, you just jot this down. This is from whence this point comes from. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that's mentioned in other places as well, such as James. Let's look at James once more. Picking up here in James 1. And we can begin in verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. And what are some of those ways in which we may be doing? Mentioned in verse 26, anyone who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, which is one, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, it's vain. Verse 27, then, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So this is a point that will be brought out later on. Let's look at James 2, or we're here, and just look at another passage, James 2, and verses 14 through 18. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone, he says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, well, that's too bad, I feel sorry for you, depart in peace and you know, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if someone will say, you have faith and have works, I show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So here's another area of being not just a hearer, but a doer. Having a can-do mindset. One that comes to mind here, and I think one of the prime examples of a can-do attitude, is back here in the book of Numbers 13. And you recall the account here where Moses is leading the children of Israel out of captivity into freedom.
And here they're on their way to the promised land. Let's pick up a few verses here. Here, Moses is selecting various men of the various tribes, among them being Joshua and Caleb. And Moses, in verse 17, he had sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and saying to them, well, go into the south and go to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in there are strong or weak, whether few, whether many, and whether the land they dwell in, whether it's good, whether it's bad, the cities they inhabit, are they like camps, are they strongholds, whether the land, is it rich, is it poor, are there forests there, and be of good courage, and then bring some of the fruit of the land. And it was that time of season, grapes. So they went, and for 40 days. And yes, they did find rich fruit. Verse 23 brings one such size that he had to carry one cluster of grapes between two of them on a pole, and also pomegranates and figs. So they returned, and what happened? Here is two different perspectives, what they saw. And says, Moses and Aaron and all the children of Israel, they returned and began to bring about the news. Verse 27, they told him, and he said, in showing them the fruit of the land, I said, we went to the land where you sent, and it truly flowed with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, here is the negative attitude. Oh, the people, they're strong. The cities are fortified, very large. They're giants. And then there, verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Here again, this is the can-do attitude. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But here again, the negative. But the men who had gone up with them said, no, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. And so they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And it's gone up, and the land there devours its inhabitants. All the men we saw, they were great, they were giants. Here, continuing in chapter 14, just picking up some verses here. Verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. This, and then the positive, the can-do. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This is the can-do attitude that we can glean and have the same approach and attitude. Not just hearers. Here, the majority, they saw the same things that Joshua and Caleb saw. And look at the difference in attitude. One, a can-do. Other, a cannot-do. Well, brethren, what does God say? We prevail if we put into practice the can-do attitude. And just one more scripture here. It goes back to chapter 14. Look at verse 24. And saying, you know, this generation is not going to enter the promised land in verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 30 first of all. Except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in.
And they shall know the land which you have despised. And in verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it.
Can-do examples, brethren, that we have to fall back on and to look at. Philippians 4:11. Paul writes here, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as just another scripture you might want to jot down, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Here we read, but you, and we can put in there, we must continue in the things which you or we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom we have learned them. The same source that Timothy and Paul. Think about what God expects of us and the effort that we're to be putting forth. Luke 19. Luke 19, go quickly through a few verses here. It has to be, has to do with the nobleman, Christ himself, pictured as such and going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom to return. He had 10 servants here. He gave 10 minas, or a medium of exchange. He said to occupy, which means to do business till I come. And of course here we had a government problem, which is shown here as citizens hated him, did not want to him to be reigning over them. But just get to the point here. So when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded those servants to bring forth the profits that they had received. And so one, when he gave the mina, is gained 10. And so he was certainly commended because you were faithful in a few things, have authority over 10 cities. The second, his little less, half as much, 5 mina, or minas, or medium of exchange there. So, well, you likewise have authority over 10 cities. But then he came to the one who had given one, and he had done nothing with it. He just stashed it away in a handkerchief. And in verse 21, saying, well, I feared you, because you're an Austrian man. You collect that which you did not deposit. You reap that which you did not sow. And he said, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting that I did not deposit, or what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Then why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I would have collected it with interest? In other words, put forth some kind of an effort to show that you were intent on making a profit. So what happened? That man ended up having taken from him the one mina he had and given to the one who had 10. And when questioned why that was done, he said, well, verse 26, everyone who has will be given from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And you bring my enemies here before me who want me to reign over them, they did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So here a lesson that Christ is looking for interest. He is looking for profit. He wants each one of us, brethren, to be profitable. And, of course, the same can be said in Matthew 25 of the talents. And it says basically the same thing as using what talents we have to earn. The man who's given, I turn it very, very quickly to make sure I'm not misquoting it. Verse 25. And it, picking up here in verse 14, another likened to a man traveling in a far country. He gave the one 5 talents, and to another 2, and to a 1. The same results here. 1 5 who doubled it. The one who had 2 doubled that. Perhaps a little less ability, but he did what he had to do and was given. And here again, the one who received 1 just dug it in the ground, hid it. And what happened? The same results. The one who had 5 talents in verse 20 and verse 21 commended the Lord, saying, "Well done, our good and faithful servant, faithful over a few things. Have you ruler, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also had, that had 2. And Christ commended him. "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But the man who received 1 talent, here again, he put forth no effort, even though he had some talent, some ability. "I knew you were a hard man," same excuse, "reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went, I hid your talent in the ground. So here it is. Here it is." Nothing lost, but then nothing gained either. So his Lord answered and said, "You wicked and lazy, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the banks, and at my coming I will receive back my own with interest." So here again, the talent he had was given to the one with 10 talents. Same reason. Him who does not have is taken away. And he who has, he had mentioned, will have abundance. So here we find in John 15, just look briefly here, what Christ is looking for. It's mentioned verses 1 through 8. I want to bring out 2 verses here. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, he cuts back, that it may bear more fruit." And in verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so this is what Christ is looking for. And Matthew 24, let's turn here quickly, and pick it up here in verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Being doers, not just hearers. Point 3, this is what I want to bring out, and the importance of it. Making sure that our feet are firmly planted on the right foundation. And we have witnessed by the fruits of those who have not done so, who have moved from this, and have seen in their own lives self-destruction. Romans 6 verse 16, "Do you not know that To whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are one slave whom you obey, whether of a sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But we can't keep our foot in the door, brethren. It's either or. We're either hot or we're cold. Nothing in between. No lukewarm. As Paul mentions in Galatians 6, verse 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Mark 7. Jot down. Verse 7. Christ said, howbeit in vain and a useless way do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And remember the very first in which we are to be profitable servants. The first scripture we read. 2 Timothy 3:16 is for doctrine. Doctrine. True doctrine. Commandments of men being taught here rather than commandments of God. I'd like to quote now from an article that I read that came out in the local newspaper. It was October of last year, but it had to do with the Pope's visit to the United States in September 2015. And it's really interesting here because it showed really the mesmerizing effect that this man has on people, as brought out in the comments of members of the flight crew here. And it's entitled Flying with Pope Francis. Airline crew talks about life-changing experience. And it is from the one of the stewards who was among the American Airlines employees, pilots, flight attendants, security officials, technicians, and more, who were handpicked from the Fort Worth-based company's nationwide employee base to work on this flight. And here are the comments this one flight crew member made. He wrote, it was an airplane flight that changed Jeff Gross's life. The 47-year-old flight attendant was one of several dozen American Airlines employees chosen to work on the chartered flight that ferried Pope Francis around the United States and back to Rome late last month, as of September 2015. When he walked through the cabin, it was like seeing God, said Gross, who helped staff the main cabin on the Pope's flights during his whirlwind trip to the United States. At one point toward the end of the trip, as the Boeing 777-200 they were on was headed to Rome, Pope Francis invited all of the crew members to line up and meet him. Gross, who was second in line, told the Fort Worth Star-Telegram he was a little nervous and offered up a prayer before his turn. When he found himself face to face with the Pope, he asked for his blessing and protection. He blessed me and held my hand, said Gross, who is not Catholic, but asked the Pope to bless crosses and rosary beads he carried. It was a spiritual experience. Truly, it was like looking in the eyes of God. Since returning home, Rose said he has been filled with such a joy and contentment. Although I was doing my job, it almost felt like we were taking a sacred journey, he said. It was the most incredible life-changing experience ever. It was the highlight of my career. Quite a comment, statement. Here's this man dressed in white. You know, thought about the words that we have read many times just recently of Christ himself in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, said, talking to his disciples, take heed that no man deceive you. And many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive men, as Mr. Armstrong stated, not saying they were Christ in person, but they were representing him. Here is the Pope, the papacy, the one supposedly in place of Christ, and reminds us of Revelation 6, verse 2, the one sitting on a white horse, having a bow and a crown given to him, going forth conquering to conquer. In Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon, old serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. And that word whole means entirety. We see this. And so, brethren, where do we stand? Looking at Ephesians 4, 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit, or that is compacted together, as the King James Version brings out, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And the word compacted here is brought out in the comment, Mr. Armstrong, in his personal Good News in August 1985, a compact he mentioned as being closely bound together as if glued together. And in I jot down James 1, verse 6, I'm asking for wisdom, asking in faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting, for he that wavers or doubts is like a wind of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And brethren, we're not to be that way, keeping our feet solidly entrenched on that one foundation, but being careful, being continually alert, not to be caught off guard, as we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where Paul writes, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can never be too careful, brethren. And we had a sermonette not too long ago about trees. A tree being known by its fruit in Luke 6. In Luke 6, in beginning 40, verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad fruit tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And going along with that, and certainly emphasizing it, Psalm 1, reading verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the waters being that of the Holy Spirit, that brings forth its fruit in its or due season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. A prosperous servant. And realizing what we are reminded in Ephesians 2, just to close out this particular point. Ephesians 2,
again, getting verse 19. Now therefore you are no more longer strangers, or you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that temple, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here, brethren, make sure that our feet remain firmly entrenched and planted on that one foundation. So point four now. And that is, be sure that we are using our time to build teachable and a serving attitude. That's kind of difficult to find in today's society, a blinded, deceived by the god of this world. And that is no more witnessed than the presidential campaign going on in the U.S. today, which officially kicked off February 1st in Iowa. And if you ask any of these candidates vying for this same office, that is the highest office in the land, most powerful in the world on this earth, the President of the United States, ask any of these candidates, and this question was asked to Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment, ask any candidate, and his answer will be the same. Who do you think is the greatest? Who do you think is most qualified to solve all the problems? And they will answer without question. I, as one says, will make America great again. I will solve all the economic problems. I will make jobs for everyone. I will improve health. I will be able to lead the world, lead the nation in getting along with other nations. In short, I will bring to you a veritable utopia. Just put me in office. And they're willing to spend collectively upward and even actually more so when this is over, $1 billion to get elected. They want to get something. And in their minds, and they may be in cases sincere, but you look at the attitude of getting. You know, they need, it'd be nice if they could read how Jesus Christ answered this same question. Return to Matthew 18. And let's see what and how Jesus answered this. Beginning verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 2, notice Jesus Christ did not say, "Well, look at me, I'm the greatest. I'm the one," even though he certainly was the greatest. But what did he say? Well, not only what he said, but what he did. Then Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them and said, "Truly or assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And I might just jot down Matthew 23, verse 11. Here Christ mentions, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this is a lesson that still needs to be learned. And it's a lesson that God's people, you and me and others, are learning now as profitable servants. Psalm 25, verse 4. Here David writes, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for
For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Here was David's attitude. A teachable and a serving attitude, which we all, in order to be profitable servants, will be doing. And certainly going above and beyond the call of duty. In look at another one here. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Verse 2. For all those things have my hand made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, on him who is a poor and of a contrite spirit. In Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And let's look at another scripture here that, oh yes, here it is. I wanted to mention this, Luke 10, example of one who's not learning to be teachable and serving attitude, but also going back to one of the previous points I want to bring out, and that of being a doer as well. But here it's the example of the Samaritan. And here, let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, a certain lawyer stood up, testing him, and saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Well, what is written in your law? So he answered a question with a question. What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And Christ answered, Well, you answered rightly. So you do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to them, Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came by down that road. What happened? What was his reaction? He saw him, passed on the other side of the road. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, same reaction, came, looked, passed by on the other side. Here we find a certain Samaritan, doesn't give his name, just a certain Samaritan, non-Israelite, non-Jew. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw, he had compassion on him, first of all. So then what did he do? He went to him, first of all, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, setting him on his own animal, brought him to an inn to care of him. Then, apparently he stayed overnight. Before he left, he took some change out, or money, denarius says here, gave it to the innkeeper and said, Look, you take care of him, and whatever is more than what I'm giving you now, if you have to spend more, I'll be back through. Let me know and I'll repay you. So Christ said, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? But he had no choice, his lawyer had no choice, but say who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, well, you go and you do likewise. Our example then of serving as being profitable servants has to be in the same way. In verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing and doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And brethren, that includes, as Malachi 3 brings out, talking often with one another, especially to one another, keeping in contact and pray one for another, holding up each other's arms as symbolically as Joshua and Hur did when Moses was in a battle. When he held his arms up, he was winning. He increased. When he had to let them down, then they turned the other way. So we have to symbolically hold each other's arms up. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 talks about our citizenship, that positive attitude that God wants to see as we prepare to inherit the soon coming kingdom. In Philippians 3, getting in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue himself. And chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And you see, brethren, as Israel's physical journey ended when it reached their promised land, so will our spiritual journey end very soon if we continue faithful. In conclusion, I'd like to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and pick up on the passage that Peter wrote, in which he mentioned in verse 12, for this cause I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and they are established in the present truth. And in applying the 4 points covered today, a profitable servant will, in addition, be growing in these things, these areas of Christian living. So we'll pick it up beginning in verse 1, where Peter writes, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the word precious here comes from Strong's 2472, which means of equal value or honor. And now dropping down to verses 5 through 7, we find the areas that Peter referred to, which are very essential to a profitable servant and a Christian growth. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, self-control, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And this is the epitome of godly love, agape. It is the kind of love that comes only by and through the Spirit of God. And continuing in verse 8, for if these things are yours, and must say ours, brethren, and abound, you will neither be barren, but is useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And too many have forgotten these things that God has given us. My reference in your notes, Laodicea, and Revelation 3, verse 17, where we read of this attitude as Christ inspiring John to write, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verses 10 and 11, then, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what we have in store. If we are growing and becoming more and more profitable in God's eyes. One final scripture. We'll turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, pick it up here in verse 35. Here Jesus Christ is mentioning here, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not allowed his house to be broken into." Verse 40. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant, steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat or food in due season?" Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant, that profitable servant, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has."